Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 to 75. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." And he went out and wept bitterly. The word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would teach us, that you would visit us with your Spirit, fill us with your Spirit, that we might hear, that we might understand, that we might believe, that we might have hope in the love and forgiveness of Christ for us, poor sinners. We thank you, God, and pray to you in the name of Christ. Amen. As we read through Peter's story, this is obviously one of the more moving and powerful and revealing passages in Scripture. Not just because of who Peter was historically, the author of some of the epistles in the New Testament, not simply because what Peter did was predicted and told to Peter before he did it, but because as we read this, we know that we are like Peter. I don't know anybody who can sit and read through the Gospels carefully and thoughtfully and come to this place and not see themselves in Peter's actions in some way, shape, or form. It's significant where Matthew puts this as well. It's meaningful that there are three people that Matthew is dealing with in these next sections. Jesus before Caiaphas and his holding fast to his own understanding in his own confession of who he is before Caiaphas and receiving the abuse and the beating that came to him because he claimed to be who he was, the Son of God. Jesus' faithfulness is followed by Peter's fear, by Peter's denial. And yet Peter, as he denies Christ, is not lost. His denial is not a rejection of Christ in the end. The one who rejects Christ, his story, his ending is told to us in the passage following in Matthew 27:3, when we look at the life of Judas and the end of Judas, his death. I think Matthew puts it here like this for us to consider who Christ is and his faithfulness and the way in which two men who knew him and followed after him and claimed it to love him and to be faithful to him, how they revealed themselves to be what they are. Of course, in Judas you see one who is lost, who who regrets and has remorse over what he has done, and yet does not find salvation. In Peter, you find one who boasted that he would never deny Christ, that he would follow him even to death. And you see, in Peter, at one level, the best that we can be, the best that we can do, and how far short it falls of the righteousness of God. How it reveals to us that those that are the most powerful, the most vocal, the true leaders, those set apart even by Christ for leadership in His church and leadership among His disciples, how the best they can do still amounts to a denial and fear of the knowledge of Christ. That should give us some pause for thought here as we consider what we claim to know and what we claim to believe. It's not that I want to encourage self-doubt among any of us, but we're prone to pride on these things. It's easy for us to say, well, I'll never deny, I'll always believe. And yet when the pressure's on, what will we do? And you see in Peter's case that it didn't take a whole lot of pressure. Just a couple servant girls and a few bystanders. And through all of that, Peter's reduced to increasingly vehement denials of knowing who Christ is and of following after Him. Now it might be, one could argue, that Peter would have been brave in another situation. If he was himself arrested and brought before a court and told to own up to who he was and what he'd done, he might do it. And it's true for us that in one circumstance we might be strong, in another circumstance we might be weak. But if our faithfulness to Christ, if our loyalty to Him, if our love for Him is conditioned by our circumstances only, then what does that say about the worth of our faith, about the strength of it? Christ is faithful to us at all times in all ways, and we're called to be faithful to Him at all times in all ways as well. When we fail, when we fall short, it may be that we are showing our true colors, that we have never belonged to Him, that we've never known Him. This is what Judas will show us. But I pray that we would be more like Peter, that in those times when we do deny Him, when we don't own up to what He has done for us, to our knowledge of Him and His knowing of us, that it reflect not a heart condition of rejection on our part, but that it would reflect to us and reveal to us the weakness of our own flesh and the necessity that we have of always relying on Christ and never boasting about what we can do and about what we can accomplish. I want to go back to verses 31 and 35, actually, of chapter 26 here. Jesus gives warning to Peter of what he will do. So Jesus is not surprised by what Peter's going through. Peter shouldn't have been surprised by what he was going through because Jesus had told him before. As they were on their way to the Mount of Olives, verse 31, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And then in verse 34, Jesus says, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows," he says to Peter, "you will deny me three times." Peter, of course, says, "Never going to happen. Not going to happen. I'm your man. I'm your guy. I'm faithful." What is it that motivates Christ to tell Peter this, to warn Peter of this? Part of this is the fact that Christ has perfect knowledge of His people. Jesus knows exactly who Peter is and what he's capable of. He knows Peter's strengths and He knows Peter's weaknesses. Jesus, as God, has made Peter. There's nothing about Peter that is hidden from Him. He has that perfect knowledge of who He is. He has that perfect knowledge of all of us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And sometimes we spend a lot of time in trying to get to know ourselves, taking out personality tests. And sometimes when you're getting married and you're going through the premarriage counseling, the counselor will take you through the one of several personality tests to check out compatibility. And they're actually kind of useful. They're kind of fun. You can actually find some things out about yourself that you might not have known before. But there's still a limit to how much we can find out about ourselves. Although we're finite people, yet our knowledge of ourselves is still finite. It's so clouded over by sin, by pride, just simply by the limitations of being a human being. But God is not like that. And Christ is not like that. Most of us, when we think of ourselves, will tend to emphasize the good things, tend to find some way to build ourselves up. But God looks at us and sees us in all that we are. He sees us in our goodness, and He also sees us in our sinfulness. And in spite of who we are, He loves us. And this is what Jesus is showing to Peter. He knows what Peter is like. He knows what His people are like. And yet, in Christ, there is a perfect love that He has for His people. Knowing our frailties, knowing our weaknesses, He deals with us accordingly. It's because of our frailty and our weakness, and to put it more bluntly, because of our sinfulness and our wickedness, that Christ has come to die for our sins. It's because of Peter's upcoming denial of Christ that Christ has come to die for him. Because Jesus loves Peter. Even though Peter will deny Him, even as Jesus gives us His warning, Peter will argue with Him and say, "No, Jesus, you're wrong. I won't be like that." Jesus knows what he must do. He knows that Peter cannot help himself. He knows that Peter cannot save himself. And what He knows about Peter, can we say that He knows about each one of us as well? Is it fair to say that Christ knows that we would deny Him? That we have denied Him? Is it fair to say that Christ loves us in spite of that? And out of that love He has for us, He pours Himself out for us so that He can cover our sins, so that He can be strong where we are weak, so that He can pull us out of the hole that we jump into and don't want to get out of? I think it's absolutely right to say that. The love that Jesus has for Peter is the love that He has for all of His people. And it's a love that's not based on the goodness of that person or the collective goodness or worth of that people. It's based simply on His desire to call people out for Himself. Now, there's comfort for us in this, because we're always falling back in the trap of thinking, I've got to be good enough for God to love. If I do this or don't do this, God won't love me. And I have to make God love me. The fact is that you can't be good enough. You can't make yourself good enough to make God love you. God doesn't owe me. He doesn't owe you. He doesn't owe us anything. And there's nothing we can do to put Him in our debt. His love for His people comes from who He is, from what He decides to do for Himself. Now, that might seem depressing to us because we want to feel that we can do something. But as we read through the Scriptures, as we read through the lives of the saints of Scripture, of the ones that God has called out for Himself, how many of those lives do we have to go through before it begins to sink in that, you know, I'm like that. I'm that kind of sinner. We've been going through Genesis for the last couple of years in our evening worship. And you see, even in the godly people, foolishness and sin and wickedness. You see Noah getting drunk. You see Abraham being afraid of men and so lying about his relationship to his wife and putting her in danger. You see Jacob being weak and manipulated, but becoming a manipulator himself and choosing favorites among his sons. You see Isaac being deceived. You see the sons of Jacob sinning but coming to repentance. You can see Moses as a relatively young man of 40 taking upon himself the salvation of his people from Egyptians, from the Egyptian rule, and killing one Egyptian who was killing an Israelite. A murderer himself, Moses was. And it goes on through. You can look at David. You can look at the kings, the good ones, and see how even though they were dedicated to God, yet they still fell short. Well, how hard do we have to look? How many stories do we have to read? How much knowledge do we have before we understand that there's nothing in us to make God love us? And yet God loves us nonetheless. And this is why Christ dies for us. This is the perfect help that Christ offers His people. Knowing who we are, loving us in spite of that, Christ goes to the cross for us. And just so we get the poignancy of this in this story, This is just in a few short hours after Peter says, "I will be faithful to you, Jesus, even to the death. I'll be there for you. I won't leave." It's while Jesus is being beaten, slapped around, kicked by the high court of the Sanhedrin, it's while that is happening that Peter is denying Jesus. And yet, in spite of his knowledge of that, or maybe because of his knowledge of that, Jesus continues in faithfulness to God and dies for Peter and dies for us. Now, Peter is like us, and we are like him in this way. Although we are warned by Christ of what our capabilities are, of how frail, how weak, how rebellious we can be, yet we don't buy it. And so even as Jesus gives this warning to Peter, Peter is full of bravado and false hope and false faith. Jesus says, "The scripture will be fulfilled. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And Peter says, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus says, "Yes, you are. This night, before the rooster crows three times, you'll deny me." And Peter says, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And not just Peter, but all of them said the same thing. Peter meant well. Let's give him credit for that. He knew what the right thing to do was, but he didn't yet realize that he didn't have it in him to do the right thing. He had a wrong knowledge of who he was. He didn't know yet how sinful he was. He didn't know how capable of betrayal and weakness he would be. Or maybe he had some hint of it. And that's why he compared himself to the others. And saying, "Well, you know, however I might turn out, I know I'll be better than these guys around me." As he speaks of the disciples. So we might say before God, "Well, you know, I mean, I won't betray you. I won't turn against you. Maybe everybody else will, but I won't, because I know, you know, whatever I might be like, I'm still better than they are." But is that self-knowledge? Is that knowing our sinfulness? Is that knowing how weak we are? Or are you just comparing yourselves to others? "Well, you know, if everybody else is making a D grade, does it really matter if you make a C grade? If you don't get into college without the A grade? Failure is still failure, still failure. Falling short of God's perfect standard of righteousness is still falling short of it. It doesn't matter if you do a little bit better than somebody else does. You're still dead in your sins and trespasses." Peter thought maybe that he was okay. He certainly thought that he was better than someone else. But he was wrong on both counts. And what's significant too about this is that as Peter judges himself wrongly, he also judges Christ wrongly. Jesus says, "This is what will happen." And Peter in effect says, "Jesus, you're wrong. You are wrong about this." Peter says to Jesus, "You don't know me like I know me. I will stand. I will be there." Peter also judges Christ's mission wrongly. He refuses to accept that Jesus has to die for sin. He refuses to accept that Jesus has to die for his sin. That there is no other salvation. There is no other peace for Christ, for the people of God, unless Christ dies. And Peter, in disputing with Christ, in a sense is telling Jesus that he's wrong. That Peter knows more. Well, Peter's about to find out. As they go to the garden and pray, Peter and the disciples can't stay awake. And to be honest, let's be frank about Peter. He does some good things in all of this. He failed in the most important things. But he's not without some admirable qualities in all of this. Think about his bravery in the garden. Although he couldn't stay awake with Christ, his eyes just overcame him and he fell asleep. Yet when the time came for Christ to be arrested, and Peter's bravery, however misguided it was, he stood up and was willing to fight for Christ. Maybe out of shame for having fallen asleep. Maybe because he was beginning to sense that he could in fact fall. But at least he was brave. But even in that bravery, there was faithlessness. Because he felt he had to defend Christ, not believing that Christ could and would defend himself if need be. Somehow that Christ needed Peter, when the reality is that Peter and all of us need Christ. He was loyal to Christ to some degree as well. As Christ is taken away, it says all the disciples fled. I think they all ran away, but there were some who ran away and then stayed close enough behind so they could see where Jesus would be going. And Peter is one of these. Peter and probably John. It's probably John who led him into the courtyard. We got Peter into the courtyard to see what would happen. They followed behind to see what would happen to Jesus. So there was that sense of, I don't think it was morbid curiosity. I think it was, they really wanted to know, this is the man that we followed. What's going to happen to him? And yet, for all of his strengths, he's about to be laid low. For all the good things that he's done, for all the bluster that's been directed in perhaps at least well-intentioned ways, Peter doesn't have it in himself to be faithful. And that's the case for all of us. We'll stand up with Jesus and for Jesus for a while, but at some point there may come a time when there's no more of ourselves to give. And we find out that maybe all of our words have been not of Christ, but of ourselves. And this is where Peter is now. There's some question about the accounts. All the Gospels speak of the denial of Christ by Peter. If you went through and compared them all, you would think that there's just no way to put them all together and have them make sense. But as you compare them, remember that there are simply three separate times of questionings leading to three separate denials. One way to do it is to look at it in terms of the questioners. And all the gospel accounts say the first questioner is a maid, a servant girl. She's the one who lets Peter in. And John tells us that one of the disciples knew the high priest and that he was able to get Peter in. It probably was John who knew the high priest, or was known to that circle, and they let him in because of that knowledge. And the second questioner of Peter, Matthew tells us that it's another girl. In Luke, it tells us that it was another, and names that person as a man. Mark tells us it's the same maid as in Matthew. And John tells us that it's the crowd. And you seem like, well, those, they can't go together. But remember that this is crowded. A lot of people around. You can easily imagine the first girl saying to the second girl, well, look, you know who that is? I think that's one of Jesus' people. And a crowd gathering around. And after that first denial, here comes the second round of questioning. The first maid speaks up. A second maid speaks up. A man speaks up. And John calls up the crowd and says to Peter, don't you know him? Weren't you with him? And Peter denies and says, I don't know. I've never seen him. I don't know what you're talking about. And the same way to understand the third round of questioning. Again, each writer, each evangelist tells of the same event but focuses on a different questioner. But the result is the same. Three times Peter is asked, don't you know him? Aren't you with him? And three times he says, I don't know what you're talking about. I've never seen the man. It's scary how easily Peter falls in all of this. I mean, it's true, there's a cumulative effect that goes from one person recognizing him to several people recognizing him to the whole crowd recognizing him. But all it takes is that first girl. And here's Peter, the fisherman. Blue collar all the way. He's just cut off a guy's ear. He's a fighter. He's faithful. And just one girl asking him, weren't you with Jesus? And he denies it. It only takes one for that pattern to be set. And you think, why does he do this? So, well, probably just fear. Fear of the crowd. Here's Peter saying, I'll be with you to the death. But as he looks and he might hear some of the questioning that goes on inside the room where Jesus is being tried, as he looks at the crowd all around him. He's intimidated by them. He's frightened by them. And he says, I don't know the man. Maybe it's a fear of ridicule. Maybe it's a fear of physical harm, that they would jump on him, that he would suffer what Jesus is doing, what Jesus is suffering. Whatever reason it is, he says, no, I don't know him. We would ask ourselves, why would we deny him? What things would cause us to not own up to Christ? Is it that we're disappointed with how God deals with us? That we might feel like Job at times when everything is taken from us and we've suffered physical harm? And somebody might come as Job's wife to us and says, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. And we'd be tempted at that point to say, yeah, God's useless to me. There's no point in this. Is it that we might be frustrated how well the unbeliever does around us and wonder, what's the point? Psalm 72. Actually, Psalm 73, verse 2, talks about how the unrighteous and the wicked grow fat, how well their lives are, how little suffering they seem to experience. And the psalmist struggles with this idea of saying, listen, I'm faithful to God in all of this, and what's my lot? I get more suffering. They curse God, and they do well. Why should I continue to follow after this way? Sometimes it's just a matter of loving the world too much. And we find our attention being gathered more and more by the things that we see and by the things that we can touch and hold, and not enough by God who is unseen. Jesus tells us that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, says Jesus. But it's not just money that holds our attention. John tells us, not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but from the world. There are these external things that attract us. The difficulty in our own lives. The success that unbelievers have. Just the allure of having more things and having more respect can tempt us to say, why follow? Why believe? And when the time of testing comes, how do we stand? Who gets our loyalty? Internal issues as well. Just simple, flat-out unbelief. We might live our lives for a long time going to church, praying prayers, reading the Bible. We might have accomplished a lot, it seems, for God. And yet, in the end, something comes our way and we find out that we never believed Him at all. That we never trusted Him. And it doesn't cause us any grief. We just say, well, wasted that part of my life. Time to start again. It might be that we deny Him because of pride. Not willing to admit how fickle we can be. This is, I think, part of Peter's problem. And the disciples as well. Because they all said, I won't deny you. I won't leave you. Thought too highly of themselves. Didn't think of themselves with sober judgment, with right judgment. Not recognizing or not wanting to believe just how frail and wicked they could be. Sometimes it's just a matter of weakness. Just a matter of being overwhelmed. Of God teaching us a lesson about how much we do need to trust Him. How much we do need to hold on to Him. And it's some of all of these that Peter's experiencing. He's being brought low in his pride. He's being shown his weakness. He's being shown his fear of other people and his desire to be accepted by others. Which, of course, would happen later on in life too for Peter. When he stopped eating with the Gentiles because the Jews were upset that Peter was eating Gentile food. And Paul had to rebuke him on that. There's something in Peter that's very much geared toward being accepted by others. And maybe that factors into his denial of Jesus here. His fear of men outweighs his fear of God. Are these things that are within us? Yeah. In different mixtures, one thing more than another, but all things that we're prone to. Does that mean we should never say, I will follow Christ or I will believe in Him? No, it means you should say that. But you should say it and believe it knowing how much your faithfulness depends on God's faithfulness to you. But yes, you will be faithful to Christ, but only because Christ is faithful to you. And God's faithfulness to Peter, Jesus' love for Peter, is shown in verse 75. After Peter has gone so far as to call a curse on himself, and he calls a curse on himself if he's wrong in denying that he knows Christ. He says, in effect, may God curse me if I'm lying when I tell you that I don't know Him. To that degree he goes. And then the rooster crows. And it comes back to Peter. I've denied Him three times. Now Luke tells us that when that rooster crows, that Jesus looks at Peter and Peter looks at Jesus. And the combination of those things just crushes Peter. And he runs out of the courtyard and the Scripture says he weeps bitterly. And these tears of repentance. This isn't Peter bemoaning how God has abandoned him and how there's no hope for him. It's Peter recognizing all that I thought I was. All the strength that I thought that I had. All the love for God that I thought I had. I didn't have. I don't have. And he repents of that. Of his pride, of his weakness. And it's the love of Christ that leads him to that. Because Jesus looks at him. Jesus set the seed in his mind that would bear the fruit in Peter's repentance. For the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And when that cock crows, it all bears fruit in Peter's mind. It's all right there for him. And the look of Christ sets that off for him. It's the love of Christ that leads us to repentance. And what a hard repentance it is. What a difficult love it can be sometimes. But this is what Paul says in Romans. Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? As we consider God's dealings with us, we're tempted to think sometimes, God, you're asking too much. God, you're being too tough. God, you're wanting to give up me. You're wanting me to give up too much. You're asking too much of me. You're too harsh. And yet, it's in those things that we come to the repentance of sins, that we come to understand the need to die to self and to live to Christ. However difficult our conversion may be, however great a struggle we might have with our sanctification, it is still an act of God's kindness to bring these things about that lead us to repentance, that lead us to turning from sin. Some of us are really hard nuts to crack. Let's be honest. Some of us have all the intellectual ammunition. We've got all the worldly success. We've got all the adulation and all the respect of people. And God has to take all of that away before we say, oh, it's worth nothing. And I'm worth nothing unless I come to Christ. Some of us are a little easier, but it's still sin that has to be dealt with. And God dealing with sin is not a painless affair for us. It hurts. But if it's true what the Proverbs say, that faithful are the wounds of a friend, how much more faithful are the wounds of God to His children? Because it's by those wounds that He leads us to the wounds of Christ. And it's by the wounds of Christ that we are healed. It's in the death of Christ that the kindness of God is shown to us. Jesus shows His love for Peter and that He's warned him beforehand and prepared him for what would happen. And then He looks at Peter and sets it all in motion. And although Peter feels, I can't imagine how he would feel. I don't know that I've understood my denials to the degree that Peter understood his denial of Christ. My sins against Christ are as great as Peter's. I don't know if I felt them like Peter has yet. So I don't know if I can understand how Peter felt, but I can get an idea. I think that we all can. And yet, in all of that, there is love being poured out on Peter. The patience of Christ is being shown to him. As we can be sure that it's by the Spirit of God that Peter sustained through his crying and through his weeping. And that he's held up by that. It's by the death of Christ, by the sacrifice of Christ, that Peter would be restored to him. I mean, when Peter reads, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all," what do you think he's thinking of when he reads that passage? When he thinks on that scripture later on in his life? What do we think of when that comes to mind? The sacrifice of Christ. But it was our need that led him to that sacrifice. But how effective that sacrifice is. What it brings for us. What it wins for us. Redemption from God. From the wrath of God. And peace. We see the willingness of God to forgive. Also in Isaiah. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The amazing thing about Peter's repentance is that as awful as he feels about what he has just said and done, in the midst of that, he's asking God to forgive him. In learning something about his own sinfulness, he's simultaneously learning something about God's forgiveness. And rather than seeing himself as beyond the reach of God's forgiveness and kindness, even in the midst of this, he's calling out to God and saying, "God, what have I done? Forgive me." I don't say that because the Scripture tells us, but we know that's how repentance works. That's what it means to come to God. That's what repentance is. Not just feeling bad and feeling remorse for what we've done or who we are, but repenting before God and asking to be changed. Asking to be made new, that we not become that person again, or that we grow away from that thing that we've done. In all of this, we see the faithfulness of Christ to His people. However great their sins may be, however much we might deny Him, yet John tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and He is just. We are not, but He is. Peter's restored with a better understanding of who he is and what his need for Christ has been. It's implied by his actions here. He goes back to the disciples. He doesn't abandon them. All he can do is go back to the brothers that he had deprecated earlier. And the word would have gone out. If John was there with him when all this was happening, John might have mentioned it in tears to the rest of the disciples as they say what had happened to Christ and what the affairs of the night had been. But Peter's with them, and Peter's one of the first ones back to the tomb. Although he denied Christ that night, yet he couldn't leave Christ in the end because Christ would not let him go. Jesus would hold on to him. And his restoration is finally made clear in John's Gospel. It's interesting that Matthew doesn't mention Peter again. This is the last mention we have of Peter in Matthew's Gospel. Does Matthew want us to think on this? Or did Matthew just take it for granted that everybody knew what had happened to Peter? Maybe both are true. But we know from the Gospels what Peter's end was. That in the three denials he gave of Christ, Christ asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, you know I do." And the love of Christ is confirmed for Peter once again. The true test of our faith, we're sometimes told, is the fact that we never fall into sin. That we always overcome, that we never succumb to temptation or to fear. But I think a better test of our faith is not so much how well we withstand temptation, but how well we repent when we've fallen into temptation, when we've fallen into sin. Because the sin of unbelief is simply that, a sin that is not repented of. Peter denies Christ, but Peter repents of his denial. And you see something about his own faith there. But even more than what we see in what we do, our hope of God's love is found in Christ, in His calling us and upholding us in the midst of our failures. Peter's denial of Christ is a lesson to us of Christ's love for Peter. It's the reminder to us that Christ knew what Peter would do, prepared him for that, and brought him to repentance and tears, and then restored him back to the love that he knew he had for Christ. This is what Jesus has done for him. This is what Christ does for all of us who belong to him. We will deny him at times. We'll have times where we can clearly say, he's mine and I am his. And we'll just not say anything. But even in those times, there's hope for us. Because Christ desires us for himself. And he forgives us if we return to him. And those times of testing that we fail, those times of trial that we give into, are not meant for our falling away, but are meant for our building up, that we might learn once more of our weakness and how great is the love of God, how deep is the love of Christ for us, that even in the midst of our wickedness, He stands with us and overcomes on our behalf and remains our God, remains our Savior, remains our Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the fact that our love and our life is not of our own strength, that our love for you is not based on how willing we can be or how strong we can be, but rather on who you are for us. Father, we pray that you would guard us against the temptations that Peter succumbed to, that we would be wise and know ourselves correctly. Yet at the same time, we also pray that we would be taught by you of who we are and of how much we need you, how completely our lives are dependent upon your grace. And we pray, God, that when the testings are brought our way and we succeed in them, that we would know that we succeeded by your grace. And that when we fall in these times of testings, that we would know that this has also been that we might know how weak we are, but how strong you are, and how all-encompassing and how sure and certain your love is for us. God, strengthen us. Help us to understand the true measure of who we are, that we might understand the true depth of your love and mercy for us. We ask these things, Lord God, as we come to you in the name of Christ. Amen.